right, cool. All right. The passage of Scripture that will be considered today carries great themes of the faith. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, there is the theme of the great merciful Father, the new birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it accomplishes, the imperishable inheritance of Christ in heaven, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, salvation, and even a hint of eschatology. When Jesus called Peter to himself in Matthew 4, 18 and following, Peter was out fishing with his brother Andrew. Jesus told them what it meant to be a disciple. He promised that his disciples who follow him will be made into fishers of men. To be a disciple of Christ is to be an evangelist who fishes men. Both Peter and Andrew responded immediately to this call. They stopped fishing, left everything behind, and followed Christ. Peter might be known for his denial of Christ, but in John 21, Christ restored him, and the latter years of Peter's life were defined by his love for Christ and the gospel that he preached in the open air. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter makes clear that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. The word witness is the Greek word martys, and can be described as a martyr who witnessed unto his death. And we know that this was certainly true of Peter, as was prophesied by Christ in John 21. 1 Peter was probably written around 64 AD, which was the year that the Neronic persecution began. Thus, Peter is writing to persecuted Christians defined as the elect exiles of the dispersion. He gives these Christians reason to praise God because of the salvation that God has freely gifted to them by his Spirit and power. Despite the sufferings and persecutions that they were facing, these believers were reconciled to a God who had an imperishable inheritance waiting for them. The title of the sermon today is Born Again Believers Guarded by God's Power. I'll read the text, pray, and then we'll begin working through these verses in the living Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for your kindness. I pray that this message would bless your saints, that it would spur them to love and good works, that it would remind them of your glorious power, that you are a sovereign God who has all power, all authority, that you are immutable, unchanging, and that there is nothing that we can do to lose the grasp that you have on us, God. Help us to remember these promises, to believe them, and to act on these realities, to know that there is a gospel that you have given us that is your power, and it is able to save completely all who would draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 3 begins with blessing the Father in worship. The things that God has done for us in granting true spiritual life should drive us to worship him. The persecuted Christians that Peter was addressing needed to be reminded of the intimate relationship that they had with the Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Because of Christ's mediatorial role, we can go to the Father and worship, blessing him because he blessed us. The Greek word for blessed is eulogetos. And in this context indicates one who is worthy of praise or worthy of being praised. The same word is used in Ephesians 1:3, where we see that we bless God because he blessed us. Ephesians 1:3 starts the same way as 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Klein Snodgrass, in his Ephesians commentary, says, to use the same word both for our worship of God and of God showering us with spiritual gifts is foreign to us, but this double meaning of the word bless is common in both the Old and New Testament scriptures, end quote. John the Baptist said in John 3:27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And this includes our ability to worship God. James further establishes this truth in James 1:17. If you could just turn there just briefly. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The unchanging God of the universe grants the perfect gift of salvation, which includes the spiritual and physical resurrection of all believers. But before I consider the nature of the new birth, I want to discuss the mercy of God in our salvation. When the scriptures speak of the mercy of God, they are dealing with God's loving compassion towards humankind. Subjects of mercy are subjects worthy of punishment. Due to our sin, we deserve God's wrath. If you would think about the times that you've lied, or you've stolen something, or you've said God's name in vain, some of us may have even blasphemed God, even after God was so merciful as to save us, grieving the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at the law and we look at God's standard, we come to the realization that we deserve God's punishment. We are not worthy of salvation. Rather, we are worthy of death. And this is all because of the fact that we have miserably failed God's law. The scriptures say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In order for us to properly worship God, we must come to the grips with our sin. We must come to grips with the reality of how far we have failed. We have rebelled against the God who has created us. We are not exempt from sin in this church. We are not exempt from the sin of blasphemy. Even though God has saved us, and even though God is holding us fast, we have to be cautious with our words. We have to be cautious with our speech and the things that we say, and we have to be honest. This law drives us to Christ. So even though we deserve punishment, God, in his mercy, holds back that punishment from us and is kind to us instead. Consider Lamentations 3, starting in verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Despite Jeremiah's overwhelming grief from losing his city and his kinsmen being brought under bondage to the Babylonians, causing him to forget happiness, he still has hope because God's mercies are new every morning. The southern kingdom of Judah at the time of Jeremiah were subjects worthy of punishment because they had gone off into idolatry. In Jeremiah 2, 27 through 28, it describes the depths of idolatry that they had found themselves in. It says, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. Despite the idolatry committed by Judah, Jeremiah finds hope and comfort in the never-ending mercies of God. Even though Judah only deserves punishment for her sins, God still promised to deliver him from the Babylonians after 70 years of captivity. And this is exactly what happened in 538 BC. Therefore, because God's mercies are new every morning, we conceive God's kind compassion at any time. Christ died for ungodly sinners, and we can bring all of our ungodliness to Christ. For all who trust in Christ, past, present, and future sins are nailed to the cross. We are stepping into a new day, and we can bask in the new mercies of the Lord because he is a faithful God who keeps his promises. Turning back to 1 Peter 1:3, we see that God has great mercy. The Greek word for great is the word palu and often means many or much. Thus, God is a God of much mercy. And it's according to this mercy that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God is the author of life, and he is the one who grants the new birth by his sovereign and omnipotent power. God is the active agent in the new birth. Believers are passive in this, meaning anyone who has ever been saved is a recipient of the new birth. But no one can cause themselves to be born again. The scriptures define the new birth in Ephesians 2 as God making dead sinners come to life. God is in the business of saving dead sinners, and it all happens according to his decree from before the foundation of the world. God is in complete control, and when someone receives the Spirit of God, they have passed from death to life. When Gerhardus Voss preached on this text in 1904 in Princeton Theological Seminary, he said, "God had mercy upon us because he saw us leading a life without hope. And therefore, by a new birth, he radically changed our world for us so as to make it a world of hope." The peculiar way in which the apostle expresses this fact ought to be carefully noted. He might have said, "God gave us a new hope," or "God brought us into a new hope." But what he says is, "God begat us again unto a living hope." Undoubtedly, this representation is chosen in order to emphasize the comprehensiveness and persuasiveness of the hope which the Christian obtains. It means a change as great as the crisis of birth, a transition from not being to living. When the hope of the gospel breaks upon our vision, the change is not partial. It does not affect our life in merely one or the other of its aspects. It revolutionizes our whole life at every point. What this means is a total regeneration of our consciousness, a regeneration of our way of thinking, a reversal of our outlook upon things in their entirety. When you look at the discourse between Nicodemus and Jesus in John 3, Nicodemus is recognizing that Jesus Christ is a teacher come from God, because no one is able to do the signs that he does unless God is with him. And this is where Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, without the new birth, we are completely unable to see the kingdom of God. We are completely unable to comprehend it. We are completely unable to perceive it. And so this is why it depends on the sovereign God to change us, to make us new. Nicodemus had a literal hermeneutic. He thought that he had to enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time. And so he asked Jesus, "How can these things be? How can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And clearly what Jesus is referring to is Ezekiel 36, which was referenced earlier in the sermon today. But if you go to Ezekiel 36, you see the work of a sovereign God. I want to start in verse 22 here on this passage. So 36:22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so what the sovereign God of all the universe does is he takes the dead stony heart that hates God and hates its law, he takes it away, he demolishes it, and he puts in a new heart, a heart that actually has the law of God written on it, to where we go from hating God, not wanting anything to do with God, not seeking for God, not wanting him at all, hating God, being an enemy of God. And then what God does is he puts in that new heart that actually has that law, and now we're actually transformed. We're radically changed to the new birth. And this is why Christ says, "You must be born again." That phrase, "you must," in the Greek is the word day. It means it is necessary. So Jesus isn't making a suggestion of how kingdom members should live. He's not making a suggestion of what it should be like in the kingdom, but he's saying it is of necessity that you are born again. What is the nature of the new birth? 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And that phrase "has come," it's really interesting in the Greek. It's a completed action that continues to have effects into the present. It's going to continue to have results. So if someone's been born again, that's something that's happened. That's done. That's in the past, but it's going to continue to impact that person's life. Titus 3, 3 through 7, we see another example of the new birth, regeneration. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So that's the condition of mankind. We're defined as slaving after lust. We're defined as being foolish, completely disobedient. Paul even includes himself in this. It's a universal statement. He says, we. He includes himself with a first-person plural pronoun. And so that's the condition of man. But what has God done to save us? It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works which we had done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration, that word regeneration, palingenesia, it means again birth. You could say again birthday or re-origin or rebirth. And this is what God does. He causes us to be born again. And it says, after it says the washing of regeneration, it says the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we go from being fools, not wanting God, disobedient, slaving to lust. His goodness and loving kindness appears, it changes us, transforms us. The Spirit of God comes upon us, and then we're born again. And then we're justified, we're declared righteous, and then we become heirs. We're given the privilege of adoption. My friends, the only thing that's going to matter when you draw your last breath is if you were born again. That's the only thing that's going to matter. You can have as much cars as you want. You could have as much wealth as you want. But at the end of the day, if you're not born again when you face God, all of this stuff perishes. And so this is why we must be born again. We must come to grips with this reality. We must love the Christ who saved us and changed us. Alexander Nisbet, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Peter, says, the hope of the regenerate is a lively hope, quickening them in the use of all means for attaining to what they hope for, and for keeping of themselves free of everything unsuitable for them who are born to so great hopes. For it is here described from the property or effect of it, it is a lively hope, that which keeps the hope of the regenerate in life and exercise, and is the solid ground and cause thereof, is that Christ their cautioner, having once died in their room, is now risen as a conqueror over all their spiritual enemies, Colossians 2:15, in testimony that he is fully discharged of all their debt, and they in him, Romans 1:4 and 4:25, whereby all they are certified that they shall rise and share with him in the possession of what he has purchased and possesses in their name. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ is here made the ground and cause of this lively hope. Thus, the living hope that Christians have is the resurrected Christ. Christ has defeated death, hell, and the grave. This is what happens when foolish men try to kill the author of life. He emerges victorious from the grave because the pangs of death cannot hold him. This is what happens if you try to kill the author of life. And this is the promise for all those who trust in Christ, that they too will rise from the grave, because the same power that rose Christ from the grave will also raise us up by his power. Thus, if you have been born again to a living hope according to God's great mercy, the pangs of death will not hold you. The one who defeated death taught the resurrection of the righteous all throughout his earthly ministry. Therefore, because Christ is risen from the grave, and I have come to trust in Christ, I am united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. I can say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or we could translate it, who loved me and gave himself on my behalf. Moving on to verse 4, we read, to an imperishable inheritance and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. This verse deals with the imperishable inheritance in heaven. We have inheritance in heaven not because we are good and worthy, but because Christ is good and worthy. There are many things that this world offers that are perishing: wealth, business, worldly success, sexual pleasure at our fingertips. But if you don't lay hold of Christ and trust in the resurrected Savior, you have absolutely nothing. The call is to cling to the imperishable inheritance. This inheritance will not fade because it is God in heaven who keeps it. In fact, the phrase, having been kept, the ESV just has kept, but the LSB gets this right. It's three words, but in the Greek, it's one word. And in the original language, it's again in the passive voice. It's a divine passive, indicating the action of God in keeping the inheritance. We cannot take away our inheritance because it is in the hands of the omnipotent God. It is only natural that we would get an inheritance because God is our Father, and the Father leaves this glorious inheritance to his children. This unfading and imperishable inheritance is an extended definition of the living hope that we have in the resurrected Christ. Until the consummation of all things, where God swallows up death forever and wipes away all the tears from our eyes and makes the earth sinless as it once was, any inheritance offered on earth will fade away and is defiled by sin. But the inheritance that God has for his children is described as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Nisbet says in his commentary, the second reason of that song of praise which all the regenerate should keep up in their hearts is that they have a matchless inheritance to look for beyond time, which is both excellent in itself and made very sure for them. The excellency of it, the apostle sets forth by three properties of it which prove it to excel very far above all earthly inheritances. One, that it has nothing in itself which inclines it toward any decay. Two, that it can admit of nothing from without to stain the beauty and excellency of it. And therefore, three, it remains to all eternity in its primitive and native luster, all which are sweetened by this, that is, it is safely kept for the regenerate, in a place above all hazard, end quote. The identity of this inheritance is none other than Christ himself. Psalm 16:5 through 6 establishes that Yahweh or Jehovah, you can ask me about that later if you want. I really think both pronunciations are wrong, Yahweh and Jehovah. I think it's Jehovah, but we can talk about that afterwards. I'm not going to make a case for that right here, but we can talk about that if you want. So I think we're all wrong and we should start saying Jehovah, but that's just me. All right, so Christ is our inheritance. That's the whole point, all right? The Lord is my portion. This is what Psalm 16 says. The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. In Romans 1:23, we see the same Greek word for imperishable used in 1 Peter 1:4 to describe God. The ESV translates it as immortal in Romans, so you might not recognize that this is the same word, but it is being used to define the character of Christ. Romans 1 defines the depravity of men exchanging the truth of God, but in that verse, it describes God as incorruptible or imperishable. Hebrews 7:26 describes Christ, our high priest, as unstained, which is the same word for undefiled in 1 Peter 1:4. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Christ, the undefiled high priest, lives for the purpose of interceding on our behalf. Christ saves to the uttermost, which is not defining the character of the sinner as the uttermost, but rather is saying Christ is able to save completely, or he is able to save unto completion, meaning God will faithfully bring us into glory. He will not fail. Thus, the inheritance that is kept in heaven for us is the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading Christ. Verse 5, who by the power of God are being guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Christian is one who is being held by the power of God. We are not held by our own power. If salvation is guarded by God, do you think that he's going to fail? The Greek word for guarded means to be held prisoner or to be kept in a state of security. God offers protection to all who have faith in him. Faith is the channel or the passageway in which we find safety and refuge in Christ. If you have faith in the resurrected Savior, you are held prisoner by the omnipotent, sovereign, immutable God of all the universe. If you think you can lose your salvation, you doubt the obvious promises of God and make yourself out to be more powerful than the God who created you and all things. True freedom is found in being a slave of Christ. Once a person is born again and justified, there is nothing they can do to lose the guard that God has on his children. The believer has a master who bought them with a price. And if that is the reality for you, disciple of Christ, you should be sold out for the gospel. Peter was made into a fisher of men. And now if you are a disciple of Christ, you are called to fish men as well. When you look and you read the lives of Whitfield, Daniel Rowland, men like these men, George Whitfield, Daniel Rowland, William Williams, Gawain Kirkham, they had a consistency in their ministries. They were marked and characterized by a consistency of bringing the gospel in the open air. I've sadly seen it today where people will go off to drunkenness. They'll say they're still Christians, and they'll stop preaching in the open air for their business. But this is not what marked these men. These were men who would spend time alone with the Lord. They would spend time alone with Christ. George Whitefield would wake up at 4 a.m. He would open up his Greek New Testament, and he would sit there, and he would pray over the Word. He would spend time alone with Christ. He had a close communion with him. And then after having that close communion with Christ, he would go out and preach the necessity of the new birth. One time someone asked Whitefield, "Sir, why do you preach so often on ye must be born again?" And Whitefield's answer is, "Because ye must be born again." You read the life of Daniel Roland, and Daniel Roland, he was preaching to 5,000, 6,000 people at a time. People would be lying on the floor, weeping over their sin. People just trying to walk through the marketplace would be tripping over these people who are just confessing their sin. Howell Harris, who was a contemporary of Whitefield and Daniel Roland's, he said that Roland was spending so much time in study that he was starting to lose his hair, and he was losing sleep. I mean, these were just men who were just totally sold out and devoted to Christ. I understand that not everyone is going to be a full-time evangelist, so I'm not making that case. If everyone is a full-time evangelist, none of us would get paid. But what I am saying is that to say that you can be a disciple without having some level of evangelism in your life is just not true. It would be like saying, I can be a Christian and not have one of the Beatitudes, or I can be a Christian and not have all the fruit of the Spirit. I can have peace, love, and joy, but I don't have to be patient. You read the life of Gawain Kirkham. He would actually go to where the people were being hung, there were people being executed, and he would preach the only hope that those people had. He would preach Christ to these people facing death with their last breaths. He would exhort them to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You see, my friends, if we have been saved by God, if God has so changed us, how could we not go tell somebody about this great message? How could we not tell someone about the Christ who has died for us? We must go out to this world and preach the gospel. We must preach Christ, to tell them to behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world, to look to the Christ who died for the ungodly. Thus says the Lord, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There's no other way in which we can be saved other than by the name of Christ, my friends. He's a perfect and precious Savior, and we need to grasp hold of him. And we need to exhort the lost to do the same. Now, considering the hint of eschatology in this passage, you will note the phrase, "ready to be revealed in the last time." The Greek is hetoimen, apokalupthenai, and kairo eschato. John Gill says of this phrase, "it is ready, being a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world and a salvation obtained by the blood of Christ and a mansion of glory made fit for them through the presence and intercession of their Redeemer. And it is ready to be revealed. In a short time, it will be made manifest. At present, it is much out of sight. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard the full glories of it. Saints themselves as yet do not know what they shall be and have, but in the last time, when Christ shall come a second time to judge the world, he will raise the dead bodies of his saints, and then this salvation shall be fully manifested to them, and they shall enjoy it both in soul and body to all eternity." End quote. This passage parallels with the truths taught in Romans 8, starting in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" Christian, you are a member of Christ's kingdom. God will redeem your body in the last time. When Christ appears in glory and that blessed hope that we are all waiting for becomes a reality, you will have Christ as your inheritance, and there will be no more pain, anguish, or sorrow because we... Father, I just thank you for this time to look at your word, to look at the commission that was given by Christ, your son, to be a fisher of men, to live a life that reflects the light of the world, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not hide our light under a bushel, but we would remember that we have a God who has saved us. You have saved us. You've made us new. You have caused us to be born again. Father, all glory goes to you. You keep us. You hold us tightly. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this time in your word. I pray that we would commune with you more and more every day, that we would be a people who are characterized by spending time with you, spending time with our families, spending time with the church, and that we would understand the beauty of fellowship, and that this day would be preparation, a Sabbath rest to prepare for the eternal rest that we will have in the last time. Amen.